A lot of ground to cover. Father, thank you for the good session we had earlier, and now we pray your grace would be upon us for this hour. Bless especially this sharing of how to approach people and how to handle some of the basic objections that they bring up. We rejoice in the victory we have in Christ and the fact that we can be and are completely and totally victorious in Him. And we ask in His name. I wanted to begin this session by at least giving you some things that are extremely helpful to approaching somebody. If you take a couple of ladies out and you want to do some evangelism, you could use this approach, and it works like a charm. It gets you in contact with people that God is dealing with. This is what we're particularly interested in. When we go out using questionnaires, and this is the top of the questionnaire, I'm going to put this down. You may want to write this down. Never use the word survey. The reason why is so many people ask, when all the facts are gathered, I'd like to see them. The word questionnaire is a common one. It does not create any of that problem. For example, this is the first statement we make. Now, I work differently. I'm trying to figure out all the time a way to begin a conversation with a stranger before I even ask this question. For example, one night we were out in front of a supermarket, and a black lady was coming out, and I noticed that she had two carts. One she was pushing and one she was towing. And I turned to her and I said, "Boy," I said, "it looks like you're buying a lot of food for a large family." And she said, "Yes, I am." And that was just the first sentence to a stranger. I never knew the woman before in my life. And that was the icebreaker that allowed me to introduce myself. And I said, "I'm Francis Cosgrove from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. And this is John and this is Mary. And we're trying to determine people's religious thinking and assist anyone looking for a faith. Would you help us by answering 5 brief questions?" There's the words. Now, we memorize those words, and we get it to where they become second nature. You'll just remember them. That is your approach. If you're doing a bunch of these surveys or questionnaires in a grouping, this is the way to do it. You go from one and just start it off. I remember one time I was on the beach, or we were assigned to the beach, and I had a gal and a fellow on my team. And we stopped and had to put a quarter in the parking meter, because that's the way it is. And I went to put it in, and all of a sudden a guy in the main street stopped his car, his key to the wheel squealing. He looked out and he says, "Do you know where such and such a motel is?" And I said, "Well, all I can tell you, buddy, is it's somewhere along here. I don't know where it is." And all of a sudden they took off, and a guy sitting on a beach chair said, "He should have asked me. I know where it was." And I immediately turned to him and said, "I'm sorry." I said, "I wish I'd have known that too." Now, just that quick, in a little 5 or 6 words, I was already talking to this guy. And that was the key. And I like that, because that way it's not just walking up and say, "I'm Francis Cosgrove from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church," or from the Navigators. And by the way, the use of the name Navigators has never been questioned. In the 2.5 years that I've been working on training seminars and taking people out using the word the Navigators, no one has ever been asked, "What are the Navigators?" So don't be afraid of it. Use it. But it identifies you. And this is the opening statement there. Use your first name. And this is John and Mary. It's not John Smith and Mary Brown. You know, don't do that. Just give their first names. I was out one morning with a couple of ladies. And boy, all the way out, you know, they were just shaking in their boots. They never talked to a stranger about anything other than the weather or something else, you know. And we're going to talk to them about the gospel this morning. That was kind of tough. That was the biggest assignment they've ever had. I said, "Quiet down, ladies, please." I said, "I'm the guy on the line. You're not on the line. All I'll do is introduce you by your first name. Just stand there and watch. But quietly and silently pray for me. Okay? Would you do that?" "Okay, okay." You know, kind of shaking. And here comes a black lady along. I told them, "Ladies, every time a black lady comes along, I know I can talk to her." Black guy, same way. You can always talk to the blacks. The whites, shove you off. Blacks, no. So we're going to talk to this lady. So I saw her coming up, and I said, "Hello, how are you?" That's a way to start. Would you think that's a good way to start? Very simple thing. Can you say that? Let me hear you say it. You can do that. I can do it. You can do it. That's a stranger. The guy sitting you on the airplane. The guy sitting across the train. The guy, you know where it is. You can do that. Sure you can. It's only our fear of man that causes us to clam up. And I said that. And I said, by the way, I'm Francis Cosgrove from Coral Ridge. And I went into his sentence. Would you help us? Sure, I'll help you. I said, thank you. You've already answered the first question. Because that's what it is. The first question is, would you help us? And I said, of what religious group are you a member? That's your second question. Put it down. Of what religious group are you a member? Very simple question. And then they would say, you ask him, what local church do you attend? If the person says, I'm Jewish, you don't use the word church, you use the word synagogue. And then what local synagogue do you attend? It's just a little alertness right there that really makes a difference. And the third question is, how often do you attend? Weekly, seldom, never. There's your three options. And usually you can go through those questions so quick it's unbelievable. You can go through them in less than 25, 30 seconds. Okay, the next one is, you're in question number four now, is have you come to that place in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Now notice how it's worked in. It's woven into the thing. The diagnostic question that you would ask to a person that you walked into their home, you're now asking the stranger on the street the same thing. And that answer is yes, no, or yes, no, and the other ones, I don't think anybody can know. You can put that down, or just yes or no is good enough. Now, the next question is your second question of your diagnostic questions. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and He said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell Him? Now, that's on there. So now you get all five of them. You follow me? There they are. The fourth one is, have you come to that place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you died today, you would go to heaven? After a while, you'll suddenly recognize that question is so logical, it's unbelievable. Then your last question is, suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and He said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, that's the whole questionnaire. You could type it out on a little pad or something like that. We've done them that way. I don't have any of them here. The learning kits and the books show them in pad form. I believe there's one in here. There's a result form. And that one there. Assurance questionnaire. Here it is right here. You can see how it's in the book. It's just a little narrow thing. And by the way, when I walk up to somebody on the street, here I am. It's like this. Nothing's in my hand. Dialogue by memory. I say, would you help us by answering five brief questions? Notice what I'm doing with it. I'm reaching my pocket to pick up a little questionnaire. I quickly fill it in, back it goes in my pocket. I'm not serious. The Fort Lauderdale Police Department is solicited. You're not solicited. You go into those malls, says no soliciting. We have rulings to prove that that is not soliciting. You can get these Hare Krishnas, you know, in the airports and all they can do. Why can't we do it? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You've seen a lot of reports about them. Why can't we do it? Why couldn't we, as a group of Christians, go to any one of the major airports like this city and go out and take those questionnaires? Why couldn't we do it? There are some malls, though, where they've asked us not to come. And we just say, okay, fine, we won't. We'll go find other places. Now, during the 17 weeks of the program, we only got four times using questionnaires. We do it for several reasons. One, if we got a low number of cards coming in from visitors, this is a way to get out and get the gospel to a lot of people we would normally touch. It breaks the ice for the person who's so afraid to talk to a stranger about spiritual things. He can talk very freely about the weather, about his kids, or anything else, but not spiritual. So it breaks the ice. And after a while, there are some of our people, I'm honest, who would rather go out and take questionnaires and approach strangers than go to homes. They would rather do it anytime. And we're also trained that if you don't get into a home and it's still 8:45, maybe go take a couple of questionnaires and maybe you can get an opportunity to talk to somebody else. But the whole key is make sure your trainees are seeing the gospel completely presented. Now, you've completed the questionnaire. You got all the questions answered. Your dialogue continues. Thank you. That completes our questionnaire. We appreciate your help. Very simple statement, to the point. We simply ask him, may I take just a few moments of your time? And then we're off and going. And that's why it's short, you see, it's very brief. However, before you go, may I share with you how I came to know that I have eternal life and how you can know it too. That's your bridging statement. And I would suggest that you get it word perfect just like it is and memorize it. Because it works. However, that completes our questionnaire. And we appreciate your help. However, may I take just a few minutes of your time and share with you how I came to know that I have eternal life and how you can know it too. Or you can say before you go, or just may I just share with you how I came to know. You get the gist of the idea. The wording is not exactly has to be perfect, but it's good enough. Now, if the person says, no, I'm not interested, well, thank you. We really appreciate you giving your answers to these questions and move on to somebody else. It's good to never tackle more than two people in a group. Very difficult. We've had some situations. I wish you could hear stories on these kind. A lady with a baby. One of the ladies on the team was holding the baby while the lady was talking to the baby, to the mother, and it was unbelievable. Just back and forth. This beautiful situation that led the lady to Christ. Last session I was out, we went out four times. We talked to two the first time, a single, and two. And we led one of them to Christ. That's pretty good. Because usually it's 10 out of 1. One out of 10 that will receive Christ through questionnaires. But a person says, I'm not interested, that's fine with us because we just know God's not dealing with them. And of course, and usually on the streets is when you do run into more possibilities of people giving you a lot of tough time. That's more possible there. If they visited a church and you go visiting a home, it's less likely that there's going to be some real objections. They're more out on the street. But there are people out there that we are absolutely convinced God is dealing with. Now, you and I would certainly agree, we don't know who God is working in whose life, do you? You don't know what He's doing. You don't know the experiences they've gone through, that where God, according to Scripture, is drawing them to Himself. We don't know that. But by His grace, He does lead us to these people. The lady that came to Christ, I remember her name, was Harriet Christian. Her last name was Christian. And she commented about how wonderful it was that she could honestly call herself a Christian. And she met Christ. We were standing right in front of the Sears Roebuck Company in Fort Lauderdale. She came out and I was there and we were looking for opportunity. And I was no farther than here to the edge of that chair from U.S. Highway 1, right in front there. All these huge trucks going by, all the noise you could think of. And we were kind of crowding around this lady, the three of us, to talk to her. She was very open, very interested, and she received Christ there, right, standing on the sidewalk. It works. And we've had other opportunities. Well, I told you the guy that stopped and the guy on the beach said, I wish he'd ask me. We got a great opportunity to witness a guy. We talked to him for 2 hours. And he didn't make a profession of faith. I gave him my name and address, and I told him I'd sure like to hear from him whenever he made that commitment to trust Christ. But that guy said, boy, you have really given me a lot to think of. He told us he'd been in a church, and been in a church when he was earlier, and he'd been away from the church 30 years. He had no place for the church, but he did listen to us because we were gracious to him. We saw two ladies sitting on the beach, and man, I tell you, if there were ever two ladies that were trusting in themselves and their quality of life to get them to heaven, they were the two. It was amazing to talk to them. I wish you could go out with us. It's really challenging. Let's talk about objections, okay? This is the next section. How do you handle some of those big, basic problems that people throw out? Now, I don't know how much background any of you have had. Any of you that took EE training here, have you ever handled how to handle objections? You had a little bit, probably in the basic program. You had to. But the extensive one, you probably didn't get. It's in the new book. It was not in the old, and it's now in the new, and it runs from about... It runs from about page 77 to 110, this whole section right here. We call it the Level 3 program. Level 1 is new trainees coming in to learn the presentation. Level 2 is the brand new trainer, the one who is assuming leadership now for a team of two others and has got to get into the house, has got to present the gospel and train these other two at the same time. That's Level 2. They have unique problems all of their own. So there's a special program just for them to help in that area. Then Level 3 is how to handle objections. Level 4 and 5 moves up to how to handle Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and things like that. This is what I'm talking about now is in the book. No, they're not in the book. There's not enough field testing yet on it. That's why they're very cautious, because in the Green Book, I don't have it here today, the youth program was in the Green Book, was never thoroughly field tested and never really became what it ought to be. But they are now working on a new one for the youth, and it's almost identical to the adult. But they're making great headway. My daughter Jane was in it for 2 years, and it was really great to see her in that. She learned a lot and grew a lot. You have a question?
I was going to ask this would come under objection. For instance, the lady down the street, she said, I'm now.
Yeah, those kind of beautiful. What we do in those cases, I say, well, look, I'd be very happy to drop by your home. In fact, all three of us could come by your home sometime. What about next Wednesday morning? If you see her on Wednesday morning? Yeah, I'll be home next Wednesday morning. Well, okay, why don't we come by, say, around 10:30, because I figure when I'm leaving the program at 10, about how much time I get there. So about 10:30. And, by the way, what is your name? We may not have gotten it by that time. Usually you don't. And your address. Some people are reluctant to give it, but usually not. We get it, and we will see them. I've done that many times and gone back to appointments. So what you're after is trying to get the most beautiful situation you can get to present the gospel. It's very difficult on the street. It's difficult in the mall. There's no question about that. There are many malls that have a sign, no soliciting, you know, and you run into that. We teach our people low profile, which means get off to the side. Don't be out in the middle. One night we were in the beautiful fashion square of Pompano Beach, Florida, and we were all in there. It was really interesting. We came up to an old man and asked him, he said, sure. And I got into the end and said, may I share with you how I came to know? He said, nope. And about that time, I all of a sudden discovered in his pocket of a coat that he had a track in there. And I thought, oh boy, he must have thought everybody was out after him that night, because there must have been some more people from somewhere else in that mall. And they already were talking to him. So he said, no, and he meant it vehemently. It was really interesting. It really is. Handling objection. How do you handle them? Well, the basic rule of all, I think, that we need to keep in mind is avoid arguments. We're not to argue. The Bible clearly tells us not to argue these things. And so we do everything to graciously as we possibly can make sure that we avoid arguments. Show a positive attitude when someone brings up. And you might say, well, I really appreciate your comment because it shows me you're thinking with me. You're following me along. I appreciate that very much. And that's very, very helpful. Sincere compliments. Compliments like, you know, John, you're a well-educated person. And you probably have thought a lot about this here, and I really appreciate that. Those kind of compliments really fizzle things. If someone gets so heated about something, boy, that really does tick you off, doesn't it? And he says, yes, it really does. And you know, it's amazing. It's just like the bullet didn't come directly at me. It suddenly glanced off to the side. And it's amazing how these things work. There are basic methods now to handling objections. This is the first. Preclude them. You know what it means to preclude? It just means to make sure they don't come up. For example, why do we have the testimony, your testimony, in the introduction, way back in the beginning? Why do we have it there? It precludes a very common objection, which you'll often hear. I don't talk to strangers about things so personal. If you've shared your testimony, they are more than likely to speak about that which is the core of their life. It completely eliminates that one, almost. It very rarely will come up. Sometimes it will, but most of the time it doesn't. Because you've shared that which was the core of your life, they're more willing than to talk about these type of things. Postpone is another way. To postpone simply means to put it off. To put it off till later. You could simply say to your prospect, well, Mary, I really appreciate that comment, but if you would just hold that until we're through with our conversation, then we'll come back to it and answer that question. That's called postponement. Now, a lot of times, it doesn't come up again at all. They completely forget it. And it's very good because it may be a controversial thing or something like that, but postpone it. Another way is to answer it quickly and get back to the gospel. Get the briefest and simplest answer you know to it and then get right back to the gospel. That will help. I might remind you of several things that are really key. Don't panic when someone throws up something you don't know. Don't panic. I think that's what our basic problem is. When we first get involved in evangelism, we're afraid that people are going to reject us. Remember, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. You are His messenger. It is His message you want to bring to them. They're not rejecting you. The Bible says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. That's the whole point of it. It does take some time for us to get out of that shell of fear of what they might think of me, or fear of rejection, or things of this nature. But don't panic. The outline is not your master, it is your servant. For example, if someone says to you, and you get to talk to them, and they notice that it's a spiritual conversation, and they might begin to start talking about the fact that they're not so sure that Jesus is God, where would you begin the presentation of the gospel? It's very logical where you'd begin. You'd begin with Jesus, the fact that He's God. And then you would back up and move all around. Remember, the outline is not your master, it's your servant. So you can do it. When it comes to handling objections, there are three things that I can think of, along with basic handling objections. I mentioned, the first is express appreciation for what they have said. Express appreciation. Secondly, rephrase their objection. Rephrase it. Make sure you understand it. And make sure that you really understand it. And then repeat the question they're asking. This will help tremendously. And then say, okay, let's just get into that. The fourth way, as a basic method of handling objections, maybe my numbers are wrong, would be research and return. This is simply a question that a person may ask, and you don't have an answer. But you would say, well, look, I'd be very happy to find that answer over this next week. Now, we could get together again, they say, next Thursday night and talk about this. I'll be very happy to go dig through the library and get an answer to that question. But in the meantime, don't let your prospect off the hook. This is tragic. Because he has you over the barrel on something you don't know, and he assumes he's just got you where he wants you to be. The point here would be pull a Gospel of John out of your purse or pocket, give it to him and say, well, now, John, while I look for this answer, I would like you to read a chapter a day or two or three a day in this Gospel of John until we come back next week. That's a very good principle, because what it's doing, it's getting the guy to read the Word of God where the Spirit of God can speak to him. And you can't get a better portion of the Word of God to use than the Gospel of John. It's very good when you're going out in evangelism, carry one or two copies of a little old Gospel of John in your purse or your pocket. Carry them with you. We have them always available at Coral Ridge, so we're always available for their use. But it helps tremendously, because in follow-up work, you want to encourage the person to begin growing, and one of the best ways is to start reading the Word of God. So you give them the Gospel of John. Say, this is where to start. Read a chapter a day. But if you run across somebody that asks a question you don't know the answer to, then don't let them off the hook. Give them the Gospel of John. Say, read this. See, I'd like to see you read 2 or 3 chapters a day. When I get back next week, you should be able to have read this whole book. Now, you've got something going for you there, because the Spirit of God is going to speak through that book. It's good. Research and return. Now, let's deal with some of the basic objections that come up. I'm going to just name off a few of them, and then we'll pick on a few and just handle them completely. The most common objection of all. I've already told you what it is. What is it? You've heard me mention it several times. What is it? It's a simple statement. That is what I have always believed. Is the most common one of all. And many, many, many unsaved people use that. They've been in a church, they've heard the gospel, and they believe it intellectually, but they don't believe it in their heart. They've never really trusted in Christ. And I told you, the key to handling this objection is to nail down the answers to the second diagnostic question and repeat it back to them, and then make sure you ask them, now, is that what you meant? By doing this, you will totally eliminate it, because where it's going to come up is down in faith. That's where it always will come up. And you can give them credit for what they believe, and then go on from there. Dr. Kennedy says in his book here, I'll read this statement. He says, I know that you have always believed in God and in Christ as His divine Son, and that He was born of a virgin, died on the cross, and rose again from the dead. And I'm sure that you have even trusted in Him for many temporal needs in your life. such as sickness, travel, etc. But when it really came down to what you were trusting in for your hope of eternal life, like myself and so many other people, you were trusting in your own efforts to try to be good enough. Do you remember what you told me? I try to live by the golden rule and keep the Ten Commandments and do the best that I can. Don't you think that it would be a good idea to place your trust for eternal salvation in this one in whom you have always intellectually believed and also trusted in for temporal things? You see the shift right there? That handles that objection. Very common one. Now, let's talk about some others. One of the other common ones is, what about the heathen? It'll come up so many times, you know. People say, well, I can get this guy off my back because I don't believe in his God, sending a person to a hell that he doesn't believe in, since he hasn't heard of Christ. What is the answer? Well, you could simply say, now, Bob, that's a good question. Or, Mary, that's a good question. But I believe that we can safely leave the heathen in the hands of an all-wise, all-merciful, all-loving God who will do nothing but what is absolutely the best. Who will do nothing but what is absolutely right, what is absolutely just. You see, let's remember doctrine. Remember I told you the other day that in an evangelism training program, you learn an awful lot of doctrine. You get more doctrine there than anywhere else I know of, unless you're taking a course on the Westminster Confession of Faith or the doctrinal statement of your church, which so very few churches really offer to their people as a doctrinal course to get your doctrine straight. There's only two options man has with God. Only two. What are they? Let me see how sharp you are. What are the two possible options man has with God? What are they? Okay, well that's looking from the point of salvation. But what are the only two options we have from God's point of view? Only two. What are they? You're mentioning two there. Let's say it again. Any more? Another way. State it another way. Two options. That's on man's point of view. From God's point of view, what are the two options he offers to us? All right, you're saying two words there, but let's go more. What are the options? There's your answer. It's either justice or it's mercy. They're the only two options there are with God. You will either get justice, and justice means we will get exactly what we deserve based exactly on what we know, based on what we have done with what we know. This is why I said to you 2 days ago that this couple we went to see who were not home, and yet we got into their home through their friends, and they said, well, we'll tell Mr. and Mrs. Steele that you were here. They tried to shrug it off. You see, they will face the justice of God because it's based on what they have heard, based on what they have done with what they have heard. We are far more accountable for our lives having heard the good news of Christ and rejecting. God will not be less than just with anybody. Justice means fairness, and God's justice is perfect. The heathen will get exactly what he deserves based on exactly on what he knows, based on what he has done with what he knows. Now, mercy is special revelation. It is the revelation that through Jesus Christ, God has provided for all mankind a way of salvation, a way of having eternal life. That's special revelation. But then you have natural revelation. How has God revealed himself to the heathen? Well, he certainly has revealed himself by in light of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night they speak, it says in Psalm 19. You know what I'm talking about. So there is the knowledge of God in light of creation. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. Romans chapter 2 tells us that there is the light of conscience that God has planted in the inside of every one of us. Basically the Ten Commandments. Man knows what is right and he knows what is wrong. And conscience bears it. He says they are a law unto themselves. You know what I'm talking about. Romans 12, I think it's 2:12. is a beautiful one in there. In light of conscience, it's there. And then the third thing is that there is the light of Christ. Hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. You've read and I've read in books where there have been people who have expressed, my father looked all his life for this. Why didn't you come sooner and tell us about it? You've read it and I've read it. Because you see, there's a communication of the good news of Christ. Now, we have a problem with this, and the person who's lost has a problem with it. His question is, primarily revolves around, would God send a heathen person to hell for not simply believing in a Christ that he's never heard of? Well, the answer to that question, stated in that form, is no. God wouldn't. Man is judged basically on the fact because he's lost and he's on the way to eternal perdition. He is a sinner. He has committed sin, and the whole basis of the whole Christian missionary enterprise is the fact that Jesus Christ told us to go get the message to them and tell them before it is eternally too late. That's the whole emphasis of it. Because they're lost. Some years ago, I read a little book by Dick Hillis. Some of you may have heard of him. He founded Overseas Crusades, which is now called... what is it called now? Huh? Orient Crusades. It's now called Overseas Crusades, isn't it? He had a little book published. It was very small and thin, one like a little booklet, like a nav booklet. The question on the title of the page was, are the heathen really lost? I would highly recommend it to anybody. It is absolutely excellent. Very clear doctrinally, very clear from his experience as a missionary in China. It really answers the question. Are the heathen really lost? By Dick Hillis. Huh? I don't know who publishes it, but any Christian bookstore could find it through their locator books. They'll find it. It's well worth it. Now, let's go at it another way. Dr. Kennedy calls it the argument of absurdity. And this is very interesting. Sometimes you have to use things like this. They really communicate. If everyone who did not hear of Christ went automatically to heaven, then there is a far superior solution for the whole world that I can think of. This is what he said. There's a far more effective plan for world evangelization than has ever been heretofore devised. Simply, close all churches, burn all Bibles, fire all preachers and Christian workers, and in a few centuries, nobody will ever have heard of Jesus Christ, and they're all on the road to heaven. Instead of moving into the future, let's go back into the past. If we go back to the day before Christ died, practically no one ever heard of him, and therefore everyone was on the way to heaven. That's an absurdity, isn't it? And therefore, Jesus came into the world and succeeded in getting millions of people lost. And Jesus didn't say that. I am come to call the lost to salvation, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, we could go on. The heathen answer, I believe, is there. And if you pull out that the simplest way of all, Jim Kennedy said many times, the best of all, I think we can safely leave the problem of the heathen in the hands of an all-wise, all-loving, all-merciful God who will only do what is exactly right. I'm not so much concerned about them over there. I'm concerned, John, about you and whether you know that you have eternal life or not. And if you use a simple way, it usually handles it. Now, if he gets argument, they start backing up with all these kind of stuff. More material, and it works real well. There's so much more. There's another very beautiful statement that I think is excellent. Dr. Kennedy said in all his travels all over the world, he always asked everybody one basic question. Have you always done all of your life at every single situation what you know is right to do? He said, everybody has always answered that exactly the same way. You know what they do? They laugh at him. Of course not. Of course not, they say. That is the picture of condemnation. Therefore, because all men condemn other men, for doing what is wrong. They are inexcusable, God says. It is a verification of the fact they know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. It tells us that very, very clearly in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. Listen to what it says. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judges another person, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest does the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou, O man, that judges them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? It's a very powerful argument, isn't it? Men everywhere condemn others for what is wrong, which really does, when you point that way with one, you got four pointing right back at you. That's inviolate all over the Scripture. Huh? Have you always done what you know is the right thing to do? And they always answer identically. They laugh at him and say, of course not. All of the world, they've always done this. It just verifies that they're guilty, see? Because they know the difference between right and wrong. Okay. Here is another beauty. A very common objection is, God isn't like that. You may have heard this one. Or, my God is not like that. Well, that then you must appeal to authority. Of course, the Scripture says God will by no means clear the guilty, and it's a very common place where this will come up and say, my God is not like this. Of course, their God is only a figment of their imagination. It's not the Bible's God. It's not the God of the Scriptures, because the God of the Scriptures is very clearly described to us. What do you appeal to? You appeal to a very simple thing. You appeal to epistemology. And this is an excellent way to handle this. You may want to write this word down, because we get into philosophy and the study of philosophy and a few things in there. You need just to know one or two little principles, and they think you are the finest educated person ever come along. But it handles it every single time. I'm glad you said that, because that brings up a very important question. If a person said, my God is not like that, you simply say, how do you know? How do you know God is not like that? How do we know what He'll do? How do we come to know the truth about God? There are only two ways that there's ever a possibility of coming to know the truth about God. Two ways. One is rationalism. And this is what man always reverts to. He's just like Rodin's thinker, you know. He sits down, I don't know how he crossed his leg, and he sits and he thinks and he thinks and he thinks and come up with a conclusion that that must be it. But it's not the answer. Philosophy has never been the answer. All the major philosophers over the years, and you've studied them in college and so have I, you wonder how these men, you know, could ever concoct such ideas and all and believe that stuff. Rationalism, the best of man's thinking ability. The other way is, of course, revelation. God came down from heaven and reveals them to us. He who was there, He who is God, has revealed it to us. You see, for example, let me give you an illustration. Suppose we were arguing about what are the colors of the eyes of people that live on Uranus. And you say, well, they're green and yellow. And they all know. They're polka dots. They're blue and white. And somebody says, oh, no. They don't have any eyes. They only have one eye. Right? That's right in the middle of the head. And it's bright red. And if somebody else comes along and says, oh, no, that's not it. They have eyes all around their head. Now, everybody's opinion is equally valid. All of them. They are all worth exactly the same amount. Yours, mine, yours, yours, yours. Everybody's opinion is worth the same thing. You know what it is? Zero. Because we don't have any data or any information upon which to base the decision. took me months to get there. It's taken me months to get back. And I saw those people. They're pretty much like you and I. They have two legs and two arms and a head. And when it comes to their eyes, they don't have all what you said. They only have one eye. It's right smack in the middle, and it's almost crystal clear. Who you believe? The guy who did it, wouldn't you? You see, this is what men's rationalism is worth. Zero. When somebody says, I don't believe in heaven, I don't believe in hell, how do you know? That's called the... It's very interesting when you think about those things. How do you know, my friend, there is no heaven and there is no hell? How do you know? It's only an opinion. It's not worth anything. Jesus Christ, who is the creator of the universe, has come to earth and become a man. And he revealed to us that there is a heaven. There is a hell. That God will judge. And those are very, very important things. How do you know? You appeal to the epistemological question. I'll spell the word. E-P-I-S-T-E-M-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. Epistemological question. Epistemology is a part of philosophy. And it deals with the question, how do we know? How do you know? Well, Jesus Christ has revealed to us his authority is there. I hope that helps. God isn't like that. That epistemological question can be used on anything. If somebody says, I don't believe there's a heaven. Well, my friend, how do you know? How do you know there is no heaven? I don't believe there's a hell. How do you know there's no hell? Any one of those things. Anything that goes beyond the senses. I forget the word that we use there. There's some special word. You may know what I'm talking about. But anything beyond the senses, you have to go into this field. How do you know? You have to reverse this. Well, how do you know there is no heaven?
She thinks she knows.
But you see, you don't. See, the problem, let me tell you how a lot of this came about. One night, about 11:30 at night, there was a fellow on a radio station in Hollywood, Florida. A couple of men in our church who are singers, they're duet. They happened to hear this. They called Jim Kennedy right away. And he started hearing this guy, he was literally chewing up Christians, one after the other. I mean, he was shredding Christians to pieces. Because they just simply said, because I believe the Bible. But they didn't have the arsenal. You need the arsenal behind it. And he was chewing up one Christian after the other. I mean, he was really sharp at it. Jim kept dialing, he wanted to get in. And finally the program ends, I'm sorry, we can't get you in, time's over. Well, Jim decided right then and there, that I'm going to arm my people with more of an arsenal just simply, well, because the Bible says so. That's not a sufficient answer. It doesn't stack up against an infidel. He doesn't accept it. See, he doesn't accept the Bible in the first place anyway. You've got to back up to your arsenal. You've got to corner him with facts that he can't answer. And then when you get it down to the point, eventually they can't answer that question. You know, how do you know? Well, he has nothing. It's just his own personal belief, his own opinion. And his opinion is worth zero. He's got his right to it, but it's worth nothing because it has no data upon which to base it. And it's amazing how we Christians get cornered on it because we just don't have an arsenal. You got to look into a lot of things. For example, the very common objection, I'll move on to another one because time flies so fast. A very common one is, I don't believe the Bible. And usually, let me say that this one will come from a college-educated person. Usually a person with at least 2 years of college. Will simply want to give you that objection. I don't believe the Bible. There's a very simple way to handle it. The principle you need to do is analyze the situation. What is the situation? This person has now set himself up that he's way up there in the corner, and you're way down here because you believe the Bible. He's so superior to you because that myth and that farce of the Bible, I don't believe. Now, how are you going to turn around? How are you going to turn around? Now, you and I know that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, don't we? We know that. And we know we must use the sword of the Spirit in evangelism. We know that. But we've got to get to a place where we can use it. The simple dialogue is really easy right here. You'll simply say, well, John, You don't believe the Bible, do you? John, that's your privilege and that's your right. In fact, I'd even fight for your right to believe what you want to believe. However, if the Bible is true, then you must suffer the consequences. And undoubtedly you know that there is no other book that's ever been published by man that year after year after year after year continues to be the best seller of all. In fact, some major publishing companies completely bank their entire business on the publication of the Bible. It is over and over repeated as the number one book of all in mankind. Now, I would just like to ask you a question. What do you understand the Bible teaches about how a person can have eternal life and go to heaven? This is a very key question, and stated exactly as I said it. What do you understand the Bible teaches about how a person can have eternal life and how they can go to heaven? I've had a dialogue. I've shared that type of statement. I've done it, and it works like a charm. Now, at this time, having asked him that question, what do you understand the Bible teaches about how a person can have eternal life and go to heaven? He will usually say, but I don't believe in the Bible. John, that is not what I asked you. I didn't ask you whether you believed it or not. I asked you whether you understand the Bible teaches. Suddenly, the stakes are beginning to change. He realizes he gets that answer. But he will usually at this time give a very common answer. He'll say, well, it teaches you ought to live by the golden rule and the Ten Commandments and do the best you can. And then go to heaven. Your dialogue continues. John, you know, that's exactly what I thought you would say. And let me remind you, you didn't just miss the target by a tenth of a degree or a half a degree. You totally missed it 180 degrees. Now, don't you think it would be the intellectual thing to allow me to share with you what the Bible teaches about how a person can have eternal life, and then you can make an intellectual decision whether to accept it or reject. What's happened? Jim Kennedy said, it has never failed me once. It works every time. The guy who was way up there and put me way down there, suddenly it's like this. I'm up here. Intellectual, if he wants to continue this way, he is committing intellectual suicide. He literally wants to be called an ignoramus, and no one wants to ever be called. You now have to give up the wide open to proceed in life. That's a good answer. He looks every time. Now, let me point out something here that you need to know. Usually, the objection, I don't believe in the Bible, comes up very early in the presentation. And if it does come up early, before you really get into the heart of the gospel, this is the way it happens. But suppose you're down past Christ, and you're sharing what he did and all like that. All of a sudden, you say, I don't believe in the Bible. Now what are you going to do? The only answer now you're going to do is you're going to have to appeal to authority far higher. We have, in the Christian faith, the only evidential religion in the world. Mormonism has no evidence at all to its basis. There's been so much question about its basis. Christianity can stand the test in any place. We have a religion based upon facts that will stand up in a court of law anywhere in the world. In fact, the highest mind on evidence is Dr. Simon Greenlee, a former Jew who met Christ because he studied these things, who was considered the professor royale of law from Harvard University, who was looked to by the United States Supreme Court over and over again as the finest legal mind in evidences, said that all the facts of Christianity would stand up in any court of any nation in the world. Nobody else can claim that. So don't be ashamed of your faith in Christ. What do you appeal to then? You appeal to prophecy. It is the greatest tool we've got that's scriptural that will help us tremendously to handle the objection, I don't believe in the Bible.
No other religious writing of any religion in the world has predictive prophecy in it. The Bible is the only one. That's appealed to me. Sir, how do you answer that? That's the point after you make that. And you only need to know one or two, maybe three things, and you've got all you need to know.
Let me give you a few of them. First offhand, let me just simply say, there were 333 specific prophecies that were fulfilled at the coming of Jesus Christ. 333. Every one of them can be verified. Dr. Kennedy has been talking to people and he shared with us. I've done it myself. I read, there's some in the middle here somewhere, information on Christ, the Old Testament prophecy, and the fulfillment in the New. You can trace it through pamphlets and all things like that. And you could turn to your prospect and say, sir, who is it talking about? Jim Kennedy said, nobody has ever missed it. They all say, it's talking about Jesus Christ. That's right. 333 of them. You don't need to know them all. You only need to know about 5 or 10 of them, and that's enough. Ask your prospect. It's very good to keep one of those little things in your pocket. You may need it. They're very beautiful. It shows the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment. Who is it talking about? There's no question. It's talking about Jesus. Now, there are also over 2,000 specific prophecies in the Scripture that have already been fulfilled. And they've been fulfilled to the minutest of detail. Dr. Kennedy was pointing out that several years ago, 10 of the major modern-day prophets were all prophesying some things that were to take place concerning the presidential elections of 52, 56, and 1960. He was talking about Jean Dixon. You've heard of her. Modern day, you know, and there's many others. How well did they do? They got together and they predicted 66 things would take place. What do you think? How many of you think they got right? Anybody have an idea? How many did they get right? Any idea? 75%. Any more? The answer is zero. They missed them all. How many did the Old Testament prophets miss? None. Absolutely baffling. Just unbelievable. Fill your arsenal. Put it back in the back of your brain. When you need it, you got it. You learn it well, see. Let me give you some illustrations. Biblical prophecies. Let's talk about Babylonia. Oh, that's one of my favorites. It's in the book. We had a learning material, but I think it's just fantastic. The prophecy is throughout the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah. God said Babylon would be destroyed. It would be totally destroyed. It would never be re-inhabited again. Never. It was the greatest city of the world. The famous Temple of Belus was there. The Hanging Gardens were there. You know, some of the great wonders of the world. All Babylon. It was the jewel of jewels as far as the world was concerned. God said, be destroyed. Is it destroyed? Totally. Gone. Babylon had walls. She had walls that were over 200 feet wide at the base. They reached to 187 feet into the sky. No, 187 feet wide at the base, reached 200 feet into the sky, and so down the line, they went to 300 feet. Those walls were 14 miles that way, 14 that way, 14 that way, and 14 back. There was not one set. There were three. Three sets of walls. One of the doors is in a museum in Berlin. It towers so high, it is unbelievable what parts they've got left to it. It was made of mud, not stone. God predicted the walls would be torn down. They would be torn down completely, but never be rebuilt again. Now, what about the walls of Jerusalem? God said they would be rebuilt in troublous times, right? We can go see them. You can still see them. I stood on them. I was near them. I went underneath them. What about the Great Wall of China? Did God predict that about that one? No, it's still there. They go see it nowadays. You know, everybody's looking at the Great Wall of China. But God said that the walls of Babylon is going to be destroyed. It was knocked down. It was very interesting because at the time of Christ, it was still in the sky. There were parts of it was still in the sky. In 313 A.D., Julian the Apostate, one of the great emperors of Rome, who hated Christianity, decided once and for all he could rid this, thing of his kingdom. And he was engaged in a war with the Persians over near Babylon. He hated Christianity. He's a destroyer. He was over near Babylon. And lest the remaining portions of the wall prove to be a buttress and a protection to these Persians, he ordered that they be totally and completely knocked down. And he was a great hater of Christianity and of God never realized that he was fulfilling prophecy. They are totally gone. Not only that, but God said it would never grow anything again. God said it would be a morass at certain times of a year as the waters from the Euphrates River come over and make it a muck and a mire and everything like that. And it repeatedly proves itself over and over again. It says the waves of the sea would cover it. And it's predicting about the covering of the river Euphrates over the whole thing. About 6 months of a year, you can't even get near it. Temperature rises 138 degrees in the middle of the day. It's so hot there. Not only that, but whatever the building material was that they used to build those walls, it had an element in it called a nitre. And it has thoroughly and completely poisoned the soil. So nothing will grow there. The Arabs are very, very afraid to go around that area. Totally armed and completely rigged with all the equipment. They won't go there. They won't stay overnight in it. Because there's something about it. They want to stay away from it. Because the judgment of God fell upon us. Prophecy. Now you can't say it happened after the fact. But these men wrote after the place. Because it's in the Septuagint version, which was 500 years before Christ. It's there. They were still in the sky at the time of Christ. And in 313 AD, it was still there. How do you answer that? To the minutest detail, it is fulfilled. Absolutely baffling. Take Tyre. Tyre was a little bitty city, it was right on the edge of the Mediterranean. And you remember Alexander the Great? By the way, let me back up to Babylon. If you want to defy what God says about the rebuilding of Babylon, there was one man in history who had at his fingertip the greatest resources of anybody for the rebuilding of Babylon. Now, God had predicted it would never be rebuilt again. Period. That man was Alexander the Great. After conquering the world, he had it all in his hands. He decided to rebuild Babylon. And in 4 days, he was dead and gone. That's baffling. God said it would never be rebuilt again. There it is. Tyre is that little city on the coast of Mediterranean. God said it would be destroyed. God said that the surface upon which the houses that were built would be swept like a woman sweeps it with a broom. And it would totally destroy it. Alexander the Great comes along, and sure enough, the people of Tyre were there, and they were a problem here. They wouldn't submit to it. And what it all with them, sure enough, they were moved off to the island. Finally, somebody got a bright idea. Why don't I take the rubble of the tower and I'm going to use it to build a car. Well, they swept clean the rocks in the desert. And you see, we got to do something. God promised Egypt that there would never be a prince of Egypt again on the throne. For 2,500 years to this very day, God promised that Egypt would be the basest of all nations. Basest means filthy, dirty, dependent upon others. Egypt is constantly on the verge of bankruptcy. It wasn't for the Americans and British and others dumping millions and billions of dollars into the coffers, Egypt would have gone down a long time ago. All these things were predicted. I was talking to Jack Layhall just 2 days ago. Jack, was down
say it's hard. Not really. Rough conditions. Very difficult conditions. Well, for 2,500 years, it stood the test of time. No Egyptian would ever reign on the throne, and that's the way it's been. It's been that way all along. How do you answer that? It's proven itself. These things are so valuable that they are for the defense of the gospel. There are many more. Time's gone so fast, it's unbelievable. I could read many more. I don't believe in heaven. We could deal with that one on the epistemological question. And you could simply say, well, I assume also that if you don't believe in heaven, you don't believe in the Bible. Because apparently the Bible does teach about heaven. And you can handle it then on the basis of not being able to find the Bible. Another way to funnel. Try to funnel some of these objections, but the one way to handle it, it really helps it tremendously. I don't believe in hell. A beauty is, here's another one, I believe we have our hell right here on earth. This is a very common one. Let me tell you how to handle this one. You turn to the prophet and say, you know, you're right, in part. The Bible does teach us that we receive an earnest of our inheritance in this life. Now, what am I using? Where am I getting that from? Anybody have an idea? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. The earnest of our inheritance is the seal of the Holy Spirit. We do get an earnest of our inheritance. And the original word, the original Greek word here is a very interesting one. It is arabone. A-R-A-B-O-N-E is the word that's used. And the literal meaning of that word is a swatch. It's that little piece of material that a lady would get from a material store that she would bring home and check the colors and make sure the couch and the wall and the drapes, everything matches. A little swatch, right? You know what I'm talking about. Now, what does a swatch mean? It means the whole roll is back in the warehouse in the business, right? That you can get what you want. Otherwise, a swatch is no good. Well, God is simply telling us, yes, we get a portion of what's for this year, but my friend, the whole roll is going to be on the other side of this life. Yes, we do have our hell right here on earth, partially. Very, very interesting illustration. The whole road. The Bible makes it plain that it is possible to have a little bit of heaven also right here on earth. You see, you shift it. Wouldn't it be vastly better than a taste of hell? You see, you got to shift to that. Every time you use an illustration, every time you use something like this to back up something you want to say, remember what your punchline wants to be. I give you three sins a day illustration. That illustration is of no value until you hit what is called the punchline. What do you think would happen to an habitual offender in a court of law with over 70,000 violations on his record? That's the punch. Otherwise, you leave that sentence out, the illustration is illiterate. You're showing by the illustration that three a day will still amount to 70,000 or 80,000 in the end of your life. And we don't need to say anything faster than more than that. Make sure you bring the punch out, otherwise let's not even bring the illustration up. That's why I said the bank robber and the judge. What do you think would happen to an habitual offender in a court of law, you see, with, you know, 70,000 violations on his record? The point is, God is far more righteous and far more just than any human judge, and he simply can't excuse our sin. Now, without saying that statement, you've got to use the illustration and point out what you're trying to communicate to it. Otherwise, it won't work. Now, we are also recommended, and I recommend, work out some of your own illustrations. You probably know illustrations. You might say, well, and the whole point of an illustration, the way to tell it, is tell it as if you just thought about it. Don't tell it like you memorized something. If you left the statement out, forget it. But tell the story like as if you just thought about it. And it's really good. Let me give you some more that are really just great. Hell isn't real. You ever heard that one? Hell's not real. It's similar to the other one, but they're all in the same category. Why do people say that? Okay, let's marshal our forces. You know, it is a fact of psychology that we fear the most. We passionately deny and fear the most desperately those things that we don't understand.
That's a fact of psychology. Now, why did I say that? A fact of psychology. You know why I said that?
Because completely standing all the way behind you is the whole field of psychology.
That's Martian forces. I wonder if the reason you don't believe in hell is that deep down in your soul, you fear that if there is such a place, you just may end up there. Jim Kennedy said he said that so many times, looking a guy straight in the face, and the guy says, "I guess you're right." Well, now, my friend, I don't want you to believe in a hell simply because have you lived all your life in fear of going there. The whole point of the Bible is that we can make sure that we don't even have to go there. That's the whole point of the Bible. We can be sure that we have eternal life. Now, let me back up and give you a simple illustration here of how we can handle it. Hell isn't real. Put on the side of your paper, S-L-E-E-P. How would you answer that?
Well, apparently, my friend, by saying that, you don't even need the Bible. Because apparently, the Bible does teach that there is such a place as hell. And that it's a place where we go for disbelief and unbelief and become more sin. So you can appeal to S in Scripture. Use all those scriptures.
Hell isn't real. Scripturally. The second way is called L means logical fallacy.
It's the same as I believe in hell, I believe in hell. How do you know there is no such place? How do you know from a shadow of doubt? What information do you have?
For example, we might, Jim has used this illustration, he might say that
a person might say there are no diamonds in Australia. And I said, well, yes, there are. Why don't you go over and look for them? So he goes off and he's searching for 6 months to come back. He says, there are no diamonds in Australia. I said, well, my friend, you just didn't look in the right place. Go back there and dig down about 6 inches or under the surface, something like that. Just dig under the surface and you'll find them. So he goes back and he digs the whole thing up about 6 inches deep, comes back and says, no, there were diamonds in Australia. But my friend, the problem is you just didn't dig deep enough. You see, it's impossible. It's a logical fallacy. It's a logical fallacy saying that there is no thing. There's no hell, there's no heaven, there's no life after death, there's no God or nothing.
Because it can't be proven. I was witnessing to a man one time, he said, I don't believe there is such a place as heaven. I'm convinced there is no such a place as heaven. I reached out my hand and said, congratulations, sir. You are the first man in my whole life I have ever met who knows beyond a shadow of doubt that there is no such.
He looked at me and was silent. I said, well, I want to study.
You see, to answer that saying and say there is no hell, you would have to be God. That's why a person is so stupid when they say things like that. Only God knows. Hell is a logical fallacy. It's a universal negative. No, there is no such place. It's impossible. E is the epistemological question. How do you know? And you could appeal to that one there. And then you could go to the emotional, which I just shared with you. I wonder if the reason why you don't believe there is such a place as hell because you fear down deep in your soul that maybe there is such a place. You just feel emotional. Spiritually, logical fallacy, epistemological question, emotional. P is the newest one. And it's a new way. This is how I remember this stuff. Because I want to have more. You don't need to have to use all of them. The P is the psychological. And this is a beauty.
Many of you have pondered that all these articles from Dr. Moody and Cooper Ross. Maybe you've seen the book out by the Dr. Simmons. They're all in the room. And a lot of them down there. I have a kid that you can read. I told you about it. He was quite good at the same time. In fact, when he came to see Jim, his whole chest was just tender and he kicked when he found him so high. He was an atheist. He didn't really know. He
said, "Sir, I believe and I know that the things you are saying are understanding them." He said, "Well, now, child, and Jim didn't know this, I'll turn on the railway cars and pull up his legs to get one leg off right here. Roll it by train." It took months, he said, for it to heal. The pain of that was just excruciating. He went in one day in his garage, and at the afternoon can, the life can, flipped over and blew up. He was scarred all over. I mean, intensely scarred. He showed it. He said, "I know what pain is like." He said, "Well, I know. I can do it again." I don't think. I can't think. Well, we can appeal to this because Tim Kennedy pointed out, why should we let the healing do this well? God in his writing, he was probably showing us some things, you know, two people that clinically died. And, you know, for a while, Dr. Cooper Ross and everybody went to heaven. But it didn't verify itself perfectly. You know, Dr. Rawlings, he was unbelievable. You read his book. Did anybody read that book? Lock me under. The first chapters, they were posted out. Came in to see him because we had some problems with one of them. Fred Madden. He died. And everybody else was gone to the hospital. All the doctors, he was there with a couple of nurses and trying to get this guy back to life. Brought him back to life. He got screams. I mean, "Help! Please help!" And all of a sudden, he died. And back and forth. So about six, seven times. Doing something like that? And Dr. Rawlings said, "Now keep your head up for yourself," he says. "I'm trying to save your life." He was screaming. The man was in desperation. Well, this caused Dr. Rawlings to really start looking at his hands. And Ben Hayden, the pastor of First Press of Chattanooga, Tennessee, the Republican man, is his pastor now. Well, this caused him to look back, and he through this, came in on class. I was watching the Mike Douglas program about 6 months ago, or 8 months ago, and this doctor and the postman next to him, and the dialogue was going on, and it was like, and this Dr. Rawlings turned to Mike Douglas. He said, "Mike, do you know where you're going now?" I'll never forget, he threw up his face, felt like it's time to get this thing off my back, quick. And he put him on the spot. This stuff can be powerfully used today. I'm just saying. These people will speak very quickly. Dr. Rawlings also noticed that people went through this experience within the next day, they wouldn't talk to me. Because then how do you get back up to psychology? See, we repress what we fear the most. We don't remember that, which is unpleasant. So they repress it, which is true or false. The experiences, they don't want it. But slowly we got it all out of that. Piece after piece, hundreds of people, this is going to people have said that it could go only so far. And Dr. Kennedy said, "Well, now, that apparently is true death." You know, the United States Supreme Court cannot even define what that is. Doctors have tried, they don't define. They say, "It's based on birth, you know, that is when his life really began." Those two are so difficult to define. But seemingly, everybody points at that they only can go so far, can't go above. And the conclusion they keep drawing is that that is true, that because these people do come back there after death. And it's worth reading that, say read it, because it can be used today. Hell isn't real. Well, my friend comes to me. I don't tell you now, I'll keep going. But I think about that. Now, boy, I tell you, look at the cross. And Jim said, "Why should you let the people in each other? Showing us that the verification is different. There are questions there, sure.
I think we have a question that the character is going to be because people are not moving.
Yes, that's right. And Dr. Kennedy wrote her, sent her a tape, but she kept recording only seeing the light, everything was very pleasant, all those kind of things. He sent her a tape and was certified in it. She knew the answer. And Robin Slope, who's right here, who I know, has had her as a teacher. And they know it. And they're very interesting thing. I would say, learn what you can, read what you can, because there's a lot of things about it. These people will tell you, "I'm here that I was." And you can have a different thing. That's the same. It really costs them to move toward the right. So there are many of these things that can be used.
Time is just about gone. I can't get into it. I'll do it later, not now. Or I'll have to think about that. Those are very common objections of postponement. Those kind, one of the best ones, illustration I've ever heard here, is I'll have to think about that. You could use the illustration, let's suppose your car was stalled and it was on the railroad track.
now you have two options. The train is coming, and you're in the car. You can either try to start the car and save your life and get the car also off the track. But while you're deciding whether you should do that, or jump out and run and save your life, you know what's happening. The train is approaching. And my friend, that is the way it is approaching. There are many times when we're faced with two options, but the interesting thing is we're already in one of the options. That's the way life is. I remember Nick over there in Japan was talking to that guy. He told him he was going to come home and race cars in Spartanburg. And Jim said, my friend, I want to remind you, you have no guarantee you can get home. That night, the guys threw a big party for him. He's the chief petty officer. He drank too much. He was dead the next day. Done. See, that's the point of life. None of us have a guarantee we'll be here tomorrow. So that's why I'll do it later, not now. Use an illustration like this. This life is going to end someday. You have no guarantee you'll be here tomorrow. And now is the time. Behold, now is the time. And I'll have to think about that, or I'll do it later. He could often do the crew parties, his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. These are things. Jim was citing the book here, and he was talking to one man about, I'll do that later, you know. And he was talking to this guy about two people, I'm reading a magazine article, a newspaper article, and the guy was going down, and he was in the sunshine park, and he went back into the end of a truck, they had a big tailgate down, and he kept it with people. And he shared principles, he was gentle. He had often been reproved, hardly seen him, shall suddenly be destroyed in my mind. These are very powerful things. Behold, now is the accepted time. There are many of them.
Let me just name a few. I'll just name them. We'll call it quits. What about reincarnation? Oh, man, that's a very common one. It's an incorrect conclusion to two correct understandings. You ever heard that? It's an incorrect conclusion to two correct understandings. People realize that, first of all, man at his present state is sinful, and therefore, at the same condition, he cannot live with an all-holy God. Therefore, they postulate a series of reincarnations, where we get better and better and better and better, and finally we can live with an all-holy God. Now, that's an Eastern religion, Hinduism belief. It has spread to the United States. It has no basis in it. The people that really believe know that the end of all reincarnation is total extinction. Totally. Now, they don't say that yet, but that's what really is, the end. Now, we have a fairly garden variety. Protestant believes the same basic thing. Purgatory is the same principle. It's basically, I'm not good enough now. I know I'm, but by a period of certain things, I'll make it. But that is totally contrary, absolutely contradictory to all the noble lives. It's the principle of works that man can by himself get better and better, and he doesn't need the grace of God. He doesn't need help of God. Protestants believe, well, I'm just not good enough now, but maybe I'll work a little harder, be a little bit more good, you know, do a little more of this than man, and do a little more of others, maybe I'll make it. But all of it is a lie. So, my friends, we get some arsenal on that one, too. Hell isn't real. I'll do it later, not now. We have a hell ready on earth. Religion's a crutch. Oh, what a beauty. I would recommend for your library, get the book, The Psychology of Atheism. This is an excellent one by Dr. R.C. Sproul, S-P-R-O-U-L. You may have heard of him. The Psychology of Atheism. He has the finest answer to that question. Jim Kennedy got on that radio program later on, this guy. And the radio program was threatened by bombings and everything. Because Jim shredded him into pieces. Well, he's very sharp, so he's got good arsenal. He told us he went to the bathroom, he'd go eat, he'd study, he'd do this every book, he'd read books. Until he was the Russian. Because he didn't let that radio program. Boy, I think he was right. Dr. R.C. Sproul, S-P-R-U-L. He's excellent. You'll get a good answer on that one. You're looking in the crutch. The atheist has created an imaginary God that doesn't exist. So they hide from the true God. And he knows that. And so he's created a God that doesn't really exist in the sense of God. We're not the ones who have created the imaginary God. He has. I'm an atheist. Well, let me read what it says. I'll see what it says. It says right here, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that I'm afraid of lightning and thunderstorms and I'm afraid of hurricanes and things like that?
In fact, I do not believe in those things. There are some very, very different things about these things. The truth is that there are a number of hurricanes and actually go there. There are very little about the world in which we live today that really frightens modern men. The devil is a great liar, but I will tell you the truth about this matter really is. Though there are many wonderful, appealing aspects of the Christian God, his love, his compassion, his mercy, and his long suffering, there are also threatening aspects of the Christian God that make any earthly kingdom feel by comparison. That's true. And what I've said is a beautiful thing that I'm going to do now. There is justice and judgment to come. There is anger against sin and wrath, which he has promised to pour on us. And there is the prospect of everlasting punishment in heaven. It is a good thing for all men to do. And Jesus declared us that we should not fear him who is able to kill body and after that there is nothing more that we can do, but rather that we should fear him, that is God, who is able to come for body and soul in hell. For yes, says Christ, I say, you fear him. The truth of the matter is that rather than the believer creating an imaginary God to whom he can live, the unbeliever has created an imaginary world in which God does not exist, in order to flee from the just God, who is angry with him because of his sins. This is the truth of the matter, and every atheist and unbeliever knows it. Well, that shows.
I could talk all this.
We crammed this hour into 2.5 hours. I thank you. Hope it's been helpful. And you learned some things. I would strongly advise you, if you can purchase a copy of this book, please get it. If your Christian bookstore doesn't have it, come order it. Or if you get it directly from the Manual of an Explosion, one of the two. Let's thank the Lord. Let you go. Okay? Lord, thank you for these hours together, for what you taught us, for the joy of Christ, and the compassion and concern you give us for those who don't know Christ. Help us to be loving, help us to be adequately prepared to tell them the news of Christ and lead them to the Savior. We trust you to empower us, to give us the joy even when we go home, of talking to somebody on a plane or in a restaurant or somewhere else, just to open a conversation and share the good news of Christ. Make these three people fruitful in the years to come and use this training and much more that must come. Make them adequately prepared to defend their faith in Christ. We rejoice in your goodness to us in Jesus' name. Thank you. Have a great service. So, about anything that happened today?
dust of the deep blackness
was left. That's right. And darkness, they sensed that they were totally alone, that nobody was around, they could hear them screaming or anything. And that verifies scripture.
Some people have objections. They're burning forever.
Yeah, but see, how can we say it's like this plain here? We can't say that. We don't know. But God has given us some evidence that this has been studied, and more we go into that, that there is something there.
It's interesting, during copy of Field's study discussion about
it. So I just made it. No, it has not discredited it in the Bible. It's verifying the Bible. That's what's so interesting about it. It didn't even show, what they say, purgatory in the middle.
Yeah.
It doesn't show it. It shows either heaven or hell.
What do you think about C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce?
I haven't read it.
Oh, that's very interesting about the loneliness in hell. It's always expanding.
Well,
people are always pulling apart.
I know the book. I just haven't read it. There's so many of them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But
maybe one of these days I'll get around to it. I'm reading so much. That psychology.
That would be a hard one to explain to anybody.
Oh, I know. You can't. How do you answer that stuff? Very good. Well, Edie, I hope this has been helpful.